we are with looking at further studies on the counsel of God. And I think we're at a really significant stage in our study and looking at God's goal for humanity. We do know that his idea or his desire was to have a human family with whom he and his divine family could rule in a new Eden. And ever since the disruption of Eden, God has been at work to use men and women to restore that vision. The most visible manifestation of that effort was the creation of a new family through Abraham and Sarah. And that family is Israel. But we have seen over the last while that Israel failed miserably in its mission, from the incomplete conquest to the splintering of the unity of its 12 tribes to the collapse of the Davidic dynasty into exile in Babylon, which ironically is the very place at which Yahweh had decided to disinherit the nations and create his own people millennia earlier. The apostasy of his nation and people, Israel, and their subsequent exile prompted a change in Yahweh's approach to restoring his rule on the earth. He could not depend on Israel, though he had pledged himself to her preservation. He would no more forego the role of his human imagers than he would destroy them. And because his original creation of humanity as his image had meant free will agency, his kingdom must of necessity include humanity in its recovery and in rulership, or else his vision of that new Eden would be undermined. Now, this creates a number of issues. And I want to talk about some of those tonight. We have to understand that through the prophet Jeremiah, God announced in the days before the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon, that though the kingdom of Judah would be destroyed, there would come a time when he would make a new covenant with his people. And we see that in Jeremiah 31:31, where it reads there, "Behold, the days are coming, averring is Yahweh, when I will contract a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, Yahweh would send his spirit to indwell Israel. They could not be trusted with their freedom, but he would not eradicate it, nor would he leave them without enablement. However, God has a much more cryptic strategy as well. And I want to really focus on this other strategy tonight. And as we continue our study, we'll get into the new covenant in some detail. Now, God's strategy is an interesting one because it involves the idea of Messiah. Okay? And it involves an individual that we know as Jesus. Now, when we're reading the New Testament, we all have 20/20 vision because we have a lot of information they didn't have in the Old Testament, don't we?
Amen.
I mean, we can look at a lot of things that to them, they would have had no clue about and they would have had to really be on their A game to really figure out some of those things. We don't have to do that. We can go and we can look at certain passages and we can say, oh, that fits in here, or whatever. And we have the benefit of being able to look in hindsight. But the Old Testament saints did not have that. And I'm going to submit to you tonight that by God's design, the Scripture presents the Messiah in terms of a mosaic profile that can only be discerned after the pieces are assembled, much like a jigsaw puzzle. You have a jigsaw puzzle, and all the pieces are broken apart, and we know they make a picture, but you have to put the pieces into the correct place in order to get that picture, right? Well, so it is with the Old Testament and its presentation of the mosaic. I want to read a passage here in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. It says there, "We speak wisdom, however, among the mature, yet a wisdom not of this aeon, nor of the princes of this aeon, who are coming to nothing. But we speak Elohim's wisdom in a mystery, that hidden wisdom which Elohim marked out beforehand, before the aeons, for our glory, which none of the princes of this aeon knows, for had they known, they would not have crucified Adonai of glory." Now, chances are good that you've heard the New Testament mistakenly read back into the Old Testament probably thousands of times. Therefore, you might be surprised to learn that the Old Testament profile of the Messiah is deliberately veiled. And it was. The word translated Messiah, and I'm hoping I pronounced this word correctly. My Hebrew is not very good. Mashiach? Am I close? Mashiach, thank you. Okay, the word translated Messiah, Mashiach, is fairly common in the Old Testament. It occurs over 36 times. It's simply, really in the simplest form, means anointed or anointable. Lots of people were anointed in the Old Testament, particularly kings, but many of those were unscrupulous or incompetent, or both. How's that pronounced again, Rick?
Mashiach.
Mashiach.
Yes.
Occurs with reference to a deliverer whose appearance would be future to the Old Testament. Now, again, let me repeat that. Mashiach occurs with reference to a deliverer whose appearance would be future to the Old Testament. And there is no Old Testament verse that has a dying and rising Mashiach. None. If you're thinking Isaiah 53, is the exception, it is not. The word Mashiach does not appear in that passage. Nowhere. That doesn't mean that Isaiah 53 isn't a profile of the Messiah, because it is. It means that the content of Isaiah 53 is just one piece of a much larger whole. And you need all of those passages to be able to put together the profile. The pieces were kept secret to obscure the big picture. Why? Because God wants all of humanity to study, doesn't he? He wants all of us to diligently dig into his words. And it doesn't matter what dispensation in that regard. Now, this sheds light on a certain on a number of episodes, actually, in the New Testament, such as why Peter couldn't grasp the notion of Jesus going up to Jerusalem to die. It was a foreign idea to him. Peter believed Jesus was Messiah, yet when Jesus announced he was going to die in Jerusalem, Peter did not say, I know, I read that in the scriptures. He couldn't read it in his scriptures because there was no single verse that he had that idea. Not one. Rather, the concept of dying and rising Messiah must be pieced together from a scattering of disparate fragments within the Old Testament that each taken alone do not seem to have anything like the Messiah in mind, but they do. Even after the resurrection, the disciples had to have their minds supernaturally opened to see a suffering Messiah. Go with me to Luke 24, for instance. Luke chapter 24 in verse 44 and 45. Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. Now he said to them, these are my words which I speak to you, still being with you, for all must be fulfilled that it is written in the law of Moses, in the prophets and Psalms concerning me. Then he opens up their mind to understand the scriptures. The point is straightforward. Only someone who knew the outcome of the puzzle, who knew how all the elements of the messianic mosaic would come together, could make sense of the pieces. Jesus had to enable the disciples to understand what the Old Testament was simultaneously hiding and revealing. It was not a matter of reading a verse here and there. It was a matter of taking hundreds of different pieces of information and putting those pieces together. Now, unfortunately, most believers today still do not fully understand the complexity that Luke 24, 44, and 45 reveal. Instead, they repeatedly hear the Old Testament read back in the New Testament read back into the Old. They constantly hear that. And it's unfortunate, since this makes the Old Testament passages say something that no New Testament writer ever quoted them as saying. Genesis 3:15 is a perfect example. This is a passage where God told the serpent Nechash that one of his offspring would bruise the heel of one of Eve's offspring, and that Eve's offspring would bruise or crush the serpent's head. This is often taken as evidence for a suffering and dying Messiah and the Messiah's victory over the forces of evil through resurrection. But that isn't how the New Testament cites the passage. The verse is indeed alluded to by Paul in Romans 16:20, where he mentions the prospect of the serpent being crushed, not just his head, and not just bruised, but the crushing isn't performed by Jesus, the son of Eve and risen Messiah. Rather, Paul has God crushing the serpent under the feet of the body of Christ. Right? Yet, how often do we read Genesis 3:15 and try to make it into something that the New Testament doesn't even make it into? The account of Abraham's near offering of Isaac in Genesis 22 is another example. Not only does no New Testament author ever cite the story as a picture of either the crucifixion or resurrection, but Isaac did not die in the incident. Some see an allusion to this passage as Jesus' baptism, for instance, when a voice from heaven announced, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But that definitely is not what the voice said in Genesis 22. It is not. These Old Testament passages and others have been made by modern commentators to speak about the Messiah and his work in the New Testament that the New Testament authors do not claim. And I think that's important to keep in mind. We should not create connections where the biblical text doesn't. Instead, we need to think more carefully about what we do find in the text. God's plan to redeem humanity, reclaim the nations, revive Eden, all was dependent on the incarnation of the second Yahweh figure and his subsequent death and resurrection. The story of the cross is the biblical, theological catalyst to God's plan for regaining all that was lost in Israel. I want to make one last point here. Did you ever wonder why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, let's go there for a second. 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to read here verses 1 through 4. "Now I am making known to you, brethren, the evangel which I bring to you, which also ye accepted, in which also ye stand, through which also ye are saved, if you are retaining what I said in bringing the evangel to you outside, and except you believe feignedly. For I give over to you among the first what I also accepted, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was entombed, and that he has been roused the third day according to the Scriptures." Now let me stop there for a second. Notice what Paul is saying here. He says, "I give over to you." In other words, Paul gave it to us. What did he give to us? The information about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he said this was done in accord with the Scriptures, but why is it that he has to say it was given to me to give to you? Because there's no Old Testament verse that absolutely says that the Messiah was going to be killed.
Hey, Bill,
and resurrected, yes.
I think he's referring... The four Gospels do record that, though.
They do, but that's not in the Old Testament.
No. The Paul's evangel is actually built on the four Gospels, because they're a record of his death, burial, and resurrection.
And that's correct. And that was information, though, that you could not have gotten from the Old Testament Scriptures. That comes, really, like you said, from information that we glean from Matthew through John. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Any other?
You don't see the four Gospels, then, even the book of Acts, the continuation of the Old Testament?
I It is, but again, it's different in the sense that it's Greek manuscripts as opposed to Hebrew or Aramaic.
Yeah.
And in that sense, when we look at the New Testament or the Greek manuscripts, we tend to read the Greek back into the Hebrew.
Okay.
And that's the point I'm making.
All right.
Okay? What I'm also submitting is that angels did not know this plan. The angels themselves had no clue about it. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verse 12. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verse 12, if somebody could read that.
Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
See? Which things the angels desire to look into. They didn't know it. They had no idea. What I want to do for the remainder of this study is to give you a glimpse of what was in the Old Testament that creates this mosaic, this thing. And it's there. It's not hidden, but you had to really take the time to put the puzzle together. And I want to show this plan that God had in this mosaic that was the hope of Israel and the hope of the disinherited nations back in the Old Testament. And I want to focus on the pieces of this messianic mosaic that forms a meaningful pattern of thought. And I want to begin with Adam. The obvious description of his role and identity is the first man. But let's look at Adam a little more closely. How is Adam cast into the biblical narrative? Okay, how is he? Some other ways of thinking about Adam present themselves. Adam was the son of God, was he not? As son of the King of God, isn't he royalty? Isn't he given dominion?
Yes.
Isn't he given rulership? He is his father's designated ruler in Eden, is he not? Okay. He was also put in the garden to work the land, was he not?
Yes.
Debatable. Well, we could say he was put in the garden to serve and to guard it.
Yes.
Occupation. Right. To serve and to guard. Okay. He was to be a servant to the garden. We'll phrase it that way. I think that's a better phrase. You know, it's interesting. In Genesis 2... I'm sorry? Sure.
What would that have actually worked out into?
I'm not sure I understand the question, Nick. Are you there? How it operated that he served?
What would that have actually worked out into had the fall not happened?
Well, what would have happened is he would have actually been enjoined into the council of God itself, and he would have been part of the decision making of God's council, and really would have had dominionship, and at least a section of the earth, if not most of it. So, I think it's hard for us to grasp that because it didn't play out that way.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, Rick.
Genesis 2:15.
Right. Genesis 2:15. You sounded kind of funny, like electronic. I didn't hear what you were asking, Rick.
That's Nick asking. I just pointed your attention to Genesis 2:15 to clarify the fact that he was to work, dressing and eating that garden before the fall.
Right. Well, literally, the words used there literally come into the idea of serving and guarding in the actual meaning. In Genesis 2:15, let's just go there. Then Yahweh Elohim took the human and settled him in the Garden of Eden to serve it and to, the word keep actually could be rendered guard it. And that actually would probably be a better rendering, to guard it, to serve it. Once expelled from the garden, though, Adam was displaced from God's kingdom to suffer. Working the garden became a difficult drudgery, didn't it? But that isn't all of it. Adam now was subject to death. Was he not?
Yes.
And he died. But Scripture is careful to note, via the genealogies, that his lineage lives on, most precariously through Noah, all the way to Abraham, and then Israel, and finally to Jesus. His life is guaranteed by God's power, but his bodily return to the new Eden depended upon the vivification of Christ. Now, I'm going to try something here, so bear with me. I have a chart I want to pull up. Hopefully I can do this. I was practicing it the other day, and I had it, so I think it should work. Let me know if you can't see what I'm pulling up here.
No.
Yep. Okay.
Yeah. Oh, where? Oh, that's cool.
Okay.
Yeah.
Here we go.
Number one.
Okay. So we have something that looks like this. You have Adam, who's a son of God. He's a ruler, son of the king, and he's governing in God's stead in Eden. He's a servant. He suffers the effect of sin, which produces exile and death, and he lives on through his descendants and awaits resurrection. Would all of us agree that this summarizes Adam?
Yeah.
I think it summarizes him pretty good. So that's a profile of Adam. I want to get a little more specific so we can see how this profile expands. Let's think about Israel. In terms of descent, the Israelis trace their heritage back to Abraham. But if I keep going back in time, who does it go to?
Adam.
Eventually Adam. But a closer examination of the story of the nation produces a remarkable similarity to Adam's profile. God calls the nation his son. Go with me to Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4. And verse 23. And I am saying to you, this is Yahweh speaking, I am saying to you, dismiss my son, that he may serve me. Yet should you refuse to dismiss him, behold, I shall be killing your son, your firstborn. Now, we understand it's interesting because this is Moses speaking, but he's saying it's from Yahweh because the verse prior to this, so you will say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, my son. So Israel is called God's son, or Yahweh's son. Not only is Israel called it there, but there's a number of other passages. I'll give you one other one. We won't go to it. But Hosea 11:1 is another passage that will refer to Israel as God's son. Israel is not only the light of the nations, but God intended Israel to rule over the nations. Go with me to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. And in Deuteronomy 15, let's look at verse 6. Then Yahweh, your Elohim, he will bless you, just as he promised to you. And you will cause many nations to give you securities. Yet you yourself shall give no securities. You will rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. Again, we get the idea that Israel is to rule over the nations. Go with me to chapter 26 for a second of Deuteronomy. In verse 19, Deuteronomy 26, verse 19. Then he promises to give you supremacy over all the nations, which he has made for praise, for a name, and for beauty, and for you to be a people holy to Yahweh, your Elohim, just as he has promised. Literally, there's dozens of passages in the Old Testament that tell us that Israel was to rule the nations, and that Israel is his son. The vision, of course, will be tied to the messianic heir of David, ultimately. And we would see that, and I'm not going to go there, but you'd see that in a passage like Psalm 89, verse 27, for instance. Israel, corporately, is referred to as God's servant. In Isaiah 41, if you want to turn there, Isaiah 41, in verse 9, whom I have encouraged from the ends of the earth and from its distant parts, I have called you. I say to you, my servant are you. I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you. Go up to verse 8. Now you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. The whole point he's getting at here is that Israel is a servant. Like Adam, Israel's transgressions led to exile from the place where the divine presence resided. And again, I'm not going to go there, but let me give you a passage. Isaiah 2, verses 6 through 8 would show that. The end result of this is suffering many times over under foreign powers and wicked kings. Eventually, Israel is exiled and ceases to exist as a nation. But the prophets foretold Israel's resurrection most vividly through the vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. The nation would be reborn after the exile in the form of the returning inhabitants of Judah from Babylon. So, we would see that Israel's profile looks like Adam's. And it's going to look like this. Both are the Son of God. Adam was a ruler governing in the garden. Israel was to be the highest among the nations and to have rulership over the nations. Both are referred to as servants. Both suffer the effects of sin. Both are placed into exile and death. Adam lives on through his descendants while awaiting resurrection, and Israel will live on through Judah and awaits resurrection through rebirth. Would we agree with those things?
Definitely.
I think it's pretty obvious. Let me look at another mosaic here. Yes?
Both columns, Adam, Israel, servant, with an apostrophe, B-D.
That's correct.
Look at that.
That's the Hebrew.
Hebrew?
That's the Hebrew for the word.
Huh.
Okay?
The Hebrew word would be Abad.
Right. But there's no vowels in the Hebrew, so
it only is the consonants, so
yeah.
Right. BD.
Yep.
Okay. Oh.
Now it's interesting. Let's talk about Moses for a second. Moses was a believing Israelite, wasn't he? Although maybe we could say there's no nation yet the nation's going to be formed in the time of Moses. It's formed as it comes out of Egypt. Moses is a son of Abraham, and therefore, a son of God. His status in that regard was special, since he was God's appointed deliverer ruler of the nation of Israel. Curiously, Yahweh tells him that he will be as God to Pharaoh. I think that's an interesting thing. As a God, or as an Elohim, he's going to be like an Elohim, not that he is, to Pharaoh. And to his brother, Aaron. And again, you'd see that in Exodus 4, verse 16. And you'd also see it in Exodus 7, verse 1. It would be through Moses, of course, that God's signs and wonders would be wielded against Egypt. And as a leader through whom flowed divine power, he would naturally come to be seen by the Israelites as a quasi-divine figure in a lot of their minds. But he was just a man. He wasn't anything more than that. Moses is called a servant of God, or Lama, L-E-M-M-A, B-D, just like we saw with servant. And let me go to a passage there, just so you can see this. Let's go to Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 31. Exodus 14, verse 31. And Israel discerned the great hand that with which Yahweh had done this to Egypt. So the people feared Yahweh and believed in Yahweh and in Moses, his servant. It's interesting, Moses is referred to as a servant. He suffers for his sin. And by suffering for his sin, he's prohibited from entering the promised land. Is he not? Now, we would see that in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, and Deuteronomy 1, verse 37. God does permit him to see from a distance before his death that land, and that's in Deuteronomy 34, verses 4 through 6. Yet, and I love this, the transfiguration in Matthew 17, who's one of the two figures there? Moses. That informs us that Moses is going to be an integral part of God's plan and will be part of the resurrection in a new Eden, and it's contingent upon this. So I want to add Moses to our table here so we can see it. Okay, I went a little too far, didn't I? Oops. There we go. Okay, so we have Moses, who's also a son of God. He's a ruler over God's people, not a king per se, because they didn't have a king, but he's acting in God's, as God's representative. He's a servant. He suffers the effect of sin. The effect of sin leads to exile in the sense that he can't go into the promised land and ultimately dies, well, outside of that promised land. And we know that he lives on with God, awaiting his resurrection. Okay? When I say lives on with God, I mean that he is a believer, that he will be resurrected, and God will utilize him. Next, I want to talk about Israel's king. God had promised David an Aeonian dynastic succession in what we now call the Davidic covenant. We would read the details of that covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 89. The fulfillment of this promise would fail in the Old Testament. It would fail due to the death of Israel and Judah in exile. But Israel's resurrection through Judah, the tribe of David, would keep the promise alive. As we'll see in more detail later, the fulfillment of the promise would be inaugurated at the first coming of Jesus. The consummation of the promise is yet future, but for our purposes here, how do the patterns emerge in Israelite Davidic kingship in the Messianic Son of David? Like Moses, all believing Israelites, David was an earthly son of Yahweh. But we learn from certain psalms that the kings of David's line were also called Son of God in an act of anointed adoption specific to the enthroned king. Let me give a passage. Psalm 49. If you want to go there. Psalm 49. In verse 10, if somebody'd like to read that.
For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the foolish person perish and leave their wealth to others.
Okay. jotted it down wrong. I didn't jot it down wrong. I got ahead of myself and read a different verse than what they wanted to. I actually want Psalm 2. I want Psalm 2, verse 7. Because let's not read the New Testament into this passage. Because we know this is a reference to Jesus via the New Testament, right?
Right.
But in the Old Testament, they didn't have that knowledge. This is a reference in the Old Testament. They would have understood this as a reference to David's son, to the son of David, and to the Davidic line. They are referred to as the son. Now, it's interesting also, right? The king is Yahweh's Mashiach, descendant of Judah. And here's where I got my 49:10 from. I wanted Genesis 49:10. Genesis 49:10.
Genesis
49. Yep. Notice what it says here. The scepter shall not withdraw from Judah, nor the statute maker's staff from between his feet, until indeed he comes to whom it belongs, and the people's homage goes to him. The idea here is a descendant of Judah would be Yahweh's ruling representative among his earthly children and nation, Israel. And as with Moses, the rulership or kingship, by virtue of this adoptive language, carries with it a lot of things that the Israelite would come and have come to the forefront of their thinking. In Psalm 89, verse 27, we see the throne of David as the most high among all nations. Now that phrase most high is the Hebrew Elyon. The ultimate son of David, it was presumed, would be a prophet like unto Moses, right? Isn't that what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18? Can somebody take Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15? Okay, do you want to read it?
The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken.
Okay, so the ultimate son of David would be a prophet like unto Moses. Go with me also to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3.